Amen, amen. All right, so welcome to Georgiana Seminary this morning. We are definitely going to be teaching this morning, lots and lots of teaching. So I want to share a quick story about last week for the virtual church that is watching us, and thank you all for tuning in. So last Sunday, apparently, when I went around to greet everybody, I had a hot mic, which meant that my mic was still turned on. And I'm paranoid about that anyway, because Dee Dee says I sing like a mule that's being kicked. So I'm all constantly checking my mic to make sure it's off, making sure it's off, then making sure it's on when it's on. Well, I got more emails from people last week, so I was very thankful I didn't say anything bad about anybody. Not that that would happen. But I try to greet one side of the room, the next Sunday I try to greet the other side, sometimes I get in the middle, so I try to catch in the beginning. Anyway, long story short, I get an email from somebody who's never attended our church, and all they see is us online. And they said, we counted no less than 9 different people in 90 seconds that you told them that you loved them. And they said, we don't live in Brevard, but if we did, we'd want that to be our church, where a pastor goes around and tells 11. And they said, we assume this is genuine. So if you're watching this morning, yes, it's genuine. I love my church. So, all right, so literally, guys, deep into the pool today, difficult topic, lots of teaching. Stay with me. Some talk back is appropriate. Like this morning, like just if you're like lost, just go, geez, I'm lost. No, don't do that. Don't do that. But let's jump in. So I had a seminary professor say once that explaining the doctrine of the Trinity is a lot like explaining quantum physics to a 4-year-old. There's going to be lots of nodding of head with absolutely no clue as to what you're saying. The doctrine of the Trinity has been called the most puzzling doctrine in the Christian faith, and the central truth in all Christianity. So which is it? Is it incomprehensible puzzle, or is it a central truth? And the bottom line is it's probably a little bit of both. The doctrine of the Trinity is the meeting point of faith and mystery. And despite its supernatural origins, we see the fruit of this Trinitarian union in all of creation. All the principles of unity begin this side of heaven with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. They are three in one. To understand biblical unity, which is our theme for this year, you must first understand the eternal Trinity. My job this morning is to explain the doctrine that all Orthodox Christians believe, but no one really understands and can articulate to someone else really, really well. Right? So like we talked about it after the service with a handful of people, and they kept saying, oh, I learned it this way, I learned it that way, and you're going to learn that there's some aspects of it that are just hard to get our hands wrapped around. So I call it the arithmetic of heaven, that you could be three in one. And so I have to do it all in 30 minutes, explain this complicated doctrine. So our entire belief system hinges upon the doctrine of the Trinity. If you do not believe it, then you, by definition, are probably not a Christian. The earliest creeds, both the Apostles and Nicene, were written to distinguish true Christianity from the heresies of the day. So in the 3rd, 4th century, they had to come up with these creeds so we fully could all be on the same page about what it is that we believe. Now, these same heresies are around us everywhere today. False teaching leading down a path based on earthly comfort and prosperity that denies the power of the Godhead. So to pull the Trinity apart, and you would end up having what we call Unitarians, who reject the Trinity and do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have Universalists that believe salvation is available for everyone and that eternal punishment does not exist. You have Deists, which believe God created all things, but is not sovereign. In other words, there is no Holy Spirit. And finally, there are still Gnostics this day, as there was in the first century, that believe God is a concept of reason only available to the mind, and only a few of it have it. To believe the Trinity in this fashion is a heresy. It blasphemes God and rejects the very essence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's been said that if you try to fully explain the Trinity, you will lose your mind. But to deny it means you will lose your soul, right? It's complicated, yet critical. So I thought it would be helpful this morning for us to share some of these creeds together. I'm gonna share the Nicene Creed, which was written in 325 AD by the Council of Nicaea as a response to all these varying heresies that were taking God's word and taking the principles of God and then morphing them into commingling with culture and other things. So the Nicene Creed, I think we have it for you up here, says this: we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten and not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again. In accordance with scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, who was spoken through the prophets, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now pause there. We hear the word Catholic and we think of the Roman Catholic church down the street. That's not what that means. It means one church. In other words, we believe in one holy apostolic one church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. It's pretty wordy. A lot of teaching in there. If we just owned that, we'd probably be pretty good. But the challenge, even in 325 AD, was this was a lot. It's a lot to chew on, a lot to swallow. So in 340 AD, they create what we know as the Apostles' Creed. It's kind of the Twitter version of the Nicene Creed, right? So what I'd like for us to do this morning, I'd like for us to stand and share the Apostles' Creed together. The early church needed something that it was more kind of more memorizable. So let me share this in unity. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You can be seated. So you read this, it's much, much shorter than the Nicene version. But from the very beginning, there was zero confusion among the believers in early church about the unity of the Trinity. Christianity hinged its faith on this unique position that within the being of one God, there were three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Scripture affirms this Trinitarian formula in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, as well as Paul's benediction to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Even in the early church, you can go back and read the early church fathers in the 2nd, 3rd century. They were trying to take these creeds, and they were trying to take these beliefs, and then narrow them down. So I think you can break it down into six smaller statements. Only God, one God and only one, who exists in three persons, who's equal and eternal, who's worthy of equal praise and worship, who's distinct yet acting in unity, who's constituting the one true God of the Bible. The early church eventually gets to a place where they narrow this down even further to two short statements that concluded that God is one in essence, but three in person. One in essence, three in person. So when we say these things, we mean that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But they are not three gods, but only one God. Are you still with me? Understand why this is complicated? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. But each is God individually, and yet they are together, the one true God of the Bible. Here's what the Trinity doesn't mean. First of all, Christians don't believe in three gods. That's a heresy called tritheism. Second, we don't believe that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are three forms of God, like steam, water, and ice. That's a heresy called modalism. Lastly, we do not believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are parts or pieces of God. That would imply that Jesus is one-third God and that the Father is one-third God and the Holy Spirit is one-third God. We don't believe that. The fact is that the truths of the Trinity as three in one are littered throughout Scripture, and you can find them if you're looking for them. The examples are multitude, hundreds, and they are taught in both the Old and New Testaments. For instance, the Bible contains numerous clear statements regarding the unity of God. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it tells us that the Lord is one. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8:4 says, there is no God but one. Paul writes again to 1 Timothy 2:5 and explicitly says, there is one God. All Christians heartily affirm this truth. Consider the further line of evidence. All three persons are called God in different places in the Bible. The Father is referenced in Galatians 1:1. The Son is referenced in John 20:28. And the Spirit is referenced in Acts 5:3-4. So how could the Son and the Spirit be called God unless somehow they share in God's essence? But if they share in God's essence, they are God right alongside the Father. You still with me? I have to ask, because the first service I didn't ask, and that was a problem. Need a little further evidence? We see all three at Jesus' baptism, right? In Matthew chapter 3, we see the Spirit descend like a dove. We see the Father speak to the Son as the Son is baptized. We finally see Christ's command in Matthew 28, what we all know is the Great Commission. He tells all of us to go and baptize in the name of what? He doesn't say, go baptize in my name. He says, go baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see, the Son was not confused about the Trinitarian union that exists in heaven between he and the Holy Spirit. The most distinctive characteristic of the persons of the triune family is their selfless love for one another. Each esteems and defers to the other in a way that makes the original family of the Trinity the model for Christian family of believers in the church. The Godhead is the original family in unity, and Jesus called all of the apostles, then he called the church to imitate this divine family. The Father serves the Son. The Son serves the Father. The Father and Son defer to the Holy Spirit, who in turn serves and defers to the Father and Son in oneness in a way that is eternally dynamic and inexhaustible. They are always at one another's disposal, serving one another in selfless love. This is the model that has been given to us from heaven. But for our purposes this morning, we want to understand this triune community of God is what drives our unity in the kingdom. And we find this right away in Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And right away, we see in Genesis 1, it says what? Let us in our. There's nothing else. Before he's made the first dog and cat, and why he made a cat, I don't know. Right? Before he does any of that, he says, let us in our. The Trinity exists preemptively before the beginning of time. So here's the thing. I think we today, in our culture today, in the world today, are suffering from some severe identity crises. People really don't know who they are anymore. And they're searching for love in all the wrong places. People keep trying to create God in their image and on their own terms. We keep trying to have subcategories define who we are. And we see this crisis most often these days within human sexuality, where we have young people who are so confused and preoccupied about what noun best describes themselves. Honestly, I can't keep up with all the new terms and all the new variations of how we describe ourselves sexually. We have terms like pangender and non-binary. Gender has become a personal choice of self-selection decided long after anyone's birth. We also see people seeking their primary identities in ideologies and political parties and vocational pursuits. All of these are just small pieces of the whole of who God created you to be. Small, tiny pieces. They are more affiliations used to separate people who are never meant to be separated. So if I asked you this morning, who are you? How would you answer that question? You see, we have lots of identities. We have race and religion and gender and geography and political party and marital status and sports allegiances and music preferences. Have you noticed that everyone seems to be Irish on St. Patrick's Day? Right? Am I wrong? I mean, no matter where you're from. You can be from Somalia, move to Minneapolis, and be Irish on St. Patrick's Day. It's 100% true. And while none of us in this room this morning can tell anybody else a single thing about the Mexican Revolution to overthrow the French occupation, we all celebrate Cinco de Mayo. You can't name a single player in that event. But man, Cinco de Mayo comes around, you have a Corona and a taco in your hand, right? People find a way to attach themselves to things that either give them meaning or justify behavior. For example, if you ask me who I am, I might say, I am Corky. I'm a husband to Dee Dee and a father to Kyle and Chris. I'm a pastor, I'm a chaplain, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a leadership coach. I'm a diehard Gator fan. I'm an ESFJ on the Myers-Briggs. And I'm a type 8 achiever and challenger on the Enneagram. And you should go home and read that to get a better understanding of who your pastor is, right? I'm an 8. All those identities are pieces of my puzzle, but none of them alone represents my primary identity. My primary identity is I am in Christ. You are in Christ before you are any of these other things. The phrase in Christ is found 164 times in the Pauline letters. Being in Christ unlocks our identity, our destiny, and our authority. Our identity was to be made in Christ, a reflection of the manifestations of God. And anything else, listen to me very carefully, anything else has zero eternal significance and is used more to divide than to unite. You think about any subcategory that we have that describes any of us has zero eternal significance. You get to heaven, nobody's going to care about your political party. We get to heaven, you're going to live next door to a Seminole. I promise you it's going to happen if you're a Gator. I'm just telling you this morning, right? Zero eternal significance, and yet we spend all our time on this. Listen, we are image bearers of a holy God that dwells in a community of three, that desires us to seek fellowship in our community in an expression of interdependent oneness. As far as God is concerned, as it goes for one, it goes for all. The Trinity is the perfect communion of love that has no beginning and it has no end. Yet so many people believe the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is better confined to seminary classes or books of systematic theology, and they miss something profound about our world and our place within it when you do that. Every day in this country, we are reminded of the perils of disunity, racism and injustice and violence towards all people. We need a Trinitarian vision more than we have ever needed it in our life. We need it more today than at any time in Christendom. Let me say that again. I believe a renewed vision of God as Trinity is the only way we can truly begin to heal the fractured wounds that plague our country. Why? Because the Trinity reminds us of who God is and therefore what it truly means to be made in God's image. And everyone, this is going to be hard for you to grasp, everyone who walks on this planet was created in the image of God. Everyone, wherever they live. The Russians we're not happy with right now, created in the image of God. That's the hard part for us. Really hard for us to have enemies if everybody's created in the image of God, right? Well, I don't know how to break this to you. That was the plan, right? That we've messed up, right? This is where we're at. So I want to tell you this morning that this unity within diversity is seen right away in the very first chapter of the Bible when God created humankind in his own image and immediately gave expression to it in diverse equality, said male and female, I have created them. Diversity and equality are not simply modern American constitutional values for social justice, but are windows into the eternal life with God. Only when we embrace our oneness like our Creator can we restore dignity and value to those for whom the Beatitudes call blessed. You know, the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the persecuted, and on and on. You see, instead of self-centeredness, the Father, Son, and Spirit are characterized in the very essence of their mutually self-giving love. Each person of the Godhead does not insist that any of the others revolve around them, but rather that they center and revolve about one another. They glorify one another. They adore one another. They serve one another. They defer to one another. They put the interests of the other ahead of their own interests, which means every one of them voluntarily goes out to circle into orbit around the others. This is why we read the New Testament with Jesus. This is why we see so many one another's in the New Testament, because it starts in heaven. This principle began in heaven, comes to earth, and Jesus calls us to one another, bear with one another, love one another, forgive one another. One anothering one another begins with a Trinity that shows us how. One another is what matters. This country's radical individualism is actually countercultural to kingdom living and part of what is contributing to the denial of our true identity and relationships to one another. That's a problem. Radical individualism. You do you, I do me, and we doesn't exist anymore. It's a problem, right? That Jesus long ago sent the solution for. So turn to John chapter 17. Jesus's time on earth is coming to an end, and in just a moment, I don't know if we ever have, we're going to go to Ephesians. So for those who want to look with me in Ephesians, we're going to go there in 2 minutes, maybe three. So in John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus is praying to the Father, and we get to this part of the prayer, and he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You know how people are going to know God exists? Because we're one. Jesus just prays. He says, let us be one. This is my prayer for the future. So you need to understand, when these words are written late in that first century, the early church was springing up within the Roman Empire, which was deeply divided across ethnic, geographic, gender, and political lines. Exactly like America is today. See, we read this and we go, oh, that's bad stuff. You know, the Roman Empire, Christianity is springing up right in the middle of all this division. It is 100% like it is in our country today. We are the new Rome. We are the new Rome who desperately needs Christianity to burn like it did in the first century, right? So here's the deal. The one consistent thing that existed then and now was that the church of Jesus Christ was the only organization that crossed all those lines. The church did. What seemed impossible culturally became not just possible, but it became inspirational and attractional, simply because people declared Jesus as Lord and not themselves. The local church offers the only hope that crosses cultural boundaries and expresses unconditional love. Nothing else in this world will do that. What Jesus is saying in some real way is that I am in Jesus and the Spirit is in me and the Father and Son make their home in me. And this is an insane statement that would be blasphemous if it hadn't come from the mouth of Jesus. If it hadn't been just littered throughout John 15. But it doesn't just stop there. Jesus' prayer is that every believer will join in the same perfect oneness that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed for all of eternity. Just imagine for a moment, perfect oneness that has never been disrupted. Had an argument. There's never been the slightest hint of disagreement within the Trinity. I want you to think about the closest people in your life right now. And I challenge you to go just 1 week without a disagreement, without an argument, without being at odds. I mean, think about that. All of eternity, the triune God does this. Right? We with the people we most love, we are challenged by this. Church, we were created in this image so that we can join in this unity. Now, to be clear, this kind of oneness we're talking about is not just agreement, it's an indwelling. The Trinity calls us to enter him, to be filled by him, inspired by him, directed by him, and partake of him. It's the whole point of John 15. This means what he likes, we like. What breaks his heart, breaks our heart. We are not intended to be human beings having a spiritual experience. We are intended to be spiritual beings that have a human experience and then goes on to an eternal experience. Listen, the Father of heaven and lights hates division. He hates division. In Proverbs 16, God lists some of the things he hates, and he places great significance on the one who sows discord among brothers. In fact, he hates it so much he calls it an abomination in Proverbs 16. Do any of us know anybody like that, that sows discord amongst brothers? Family members? I got some of those in my family. Love to sow discord, right? Here's what we need to understand. I think parenting provides a small taste of God's emotions on this. You produce a life and you have hopes and dreams, and initially everything seems so perfect. And in that moment, you're oblivious to the reality that one day they will have the freedom to ignore you and live independently from you if they so choose. They can actually think you're stupid despite all that you've done for them. And everything in you hopes this child will stay connected to you. Part of you even wants to demand it, pointing out the sacrifices and the investments that you've made in this relationship. But this is not love, is it? It's not unconditional love if you have to do that. The heartbreak parents and grandparents feel when these children walk away from this kind of love and their desire to help them fulfill their dreams is crushing to parents. You know how I know this? Because I walk with people for whom this happens to all the time. Just happened last week. Saw somebody who's living this. So just imagine, if you will, that this is a fraction of the heartbreak God feels. Can you imagine how he feels knowing that some of his children wish he didn't even exist? And although they're exhausted from running away from him, they're too stubborn to turn and face him and return to his love. I'm telling you this morning that sin and selfishness destroy unity, and it poisons our community for the love that was meant to hold it all together. Whatever in our culture that is used to separate from people from God also separates people from one another. Factions always breed fractions. Every single time. Factions always breed fractions. We worship a God who desires unity with his children and between his children. No parent wants to see enmity and separation between their children. God doesn't either. Dee Dee and I are so blessed. Let me just share from my heart this morning. We're so blessed. We've got good sons. Not perfect sons, but good sons. And they're watching this morning. I love you both. You're not perfect, but you're really good sons. And despite their age difference, they love each other so much so that both Kyle's fiance and Chris's girlfriend acknowledge this deep love that the two of them have for one another. It's amazing. So this past summer, they both decided to settle in Atlanta. And it was only after they both moved there that Dee Dee and I learned that this was a fulfillment of a long-time plan that they both had and concocted in their minds to one day live in the same city so they could love and share and support one another. We didn't drive that. Now, we're happy about that. One-stop shopping, right? Right? We're really happy about that. But we didn't drive that. They drove that. Can I tell you this morning as a father the joy I felt when I heard that? I thought for sure I was going to heaven the next day. I thought, time on earth is done, you know? But here's the thing. Again, I think we have to see it vertically. Again, I think it is only a fraction of the joy that the father feels when his children live in unity and allow nothing to come between them. It's what we talked about last week. I think God looks down and sees the relationship we have with First Baptist and goes, you know what? Nobody else is doing that. This is awesome. This is what I made y'all for. Thank you for doing that. It's why the story of the prodigal son is so powerful and hits so close to home. It mimics real life. The wayward son comes home. After coming to his senses, he comes home. And as soon as the father sees him, what does he do? He runs towards him. He's chasing after him. And he's glory. This is awesome. The son has come home. And they don't get to enjoy that for 5 minutes when the other son becomes bitter and resentful because the father has loved his other son. This is real life. In our community, every day, divisiveness and disunity unfolding. So let me close with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. If you have your finger there, go with me. We're going to pick it up in verse 29. Amen. Verse 29 says this, chapter 4. Paul writes, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Now just pause right there, verse 30. Just pause. I wanted to share something personal here this morning. So Ryan preached in August. It was one of his first sermons here. I don't know if he remembers it. I remember it. He said we should only be doing those things that are helpful. He challenged us about examining in life as you move through it. What is helpful, right? Man, that has stuck with me in every encounter I have. I stand back for a moment and I go, okay, what is helpful right now? Being critical might not be helpful. Being hurtful might not be helpful, right? And this is the advice that comes from Paul through Ryan to me. Do what is helpful. In verse 30, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. How many of us have given much thought to what it looks like to grieve the Holy Spirit? I'm pretty sure nobody got up in their prayer this morning was, Lord, don't let me grieve your spirit that lives inside of me. I'm pretty sure. We don't think about it much. Paul says what grieves the Holy Spirit is our divisive words and action. So here's the deal. If the Spirit is grieved, and if that same Spirit dwells in us, then we should feel grieved. You can't separate it and say, oh, the Spirit is grieved, but it's because he doesn't have thick skin. I'm not grieved because I got thicker skin. Doesn't trouble me. The whole point of this sermon series for the next 5 or 6 weeks is this. We have a serious problem if the Spirit is grieving our divisions and we feel just fine about them. That's why we're doing this. That's why we're preaching on unity in hopes that it will just anchor ourselves in here so it makes a difference out here. We are called to the same oneness that is enjoyed by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nick, y'all can come. Think about this, oneness in community, a shared faith, a shared purpose, a shared lifestyle, a shared authority, a shared love. Oneness in worship, a shared adoration, a shared inspiration, a shared celebration, a shared application. Oneness in outreach, a shared heart for the wounded and the broken, a shared heart for at-risk children and the unborn, a shared heart for protecting our teens, a shared heart for the hungry and the marginalized, a shared heart for the forgotten. We have oneness in mission, a shared ministry of evangelism, a shared ministry of being sent, a shared ministry of mutual sacrifice, a shared ministry of compassion, a shared ministry of repelling darkness. And finally, we do it all because we share a love of a holy God that is three in one, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. A shared love that makes it all happen. You see, the Trinity shares everything, and they do it all in love. Oneness, church, is what we were made for. The thing is, believers should not have to be told to become one, because they are already one, and God expects you to act like it. We shouldn't have to go, oh yeah, I'm supposed to be one. No, you're already one. He made you that way. I have never known the Spirit of God to work where the people were divided. I think this is why the North American church is in decline today. Too many factions becoming fractions. I have never known the Spirit of God to work where people were divided. And we can live in denial about this call from heaven for unity. We just simply can't ignore the examples that God's placing in front of us every day of how the triune God lives in unity and desires it for his children. We can live in denial if we want to, but the examples are there. And all of God's people said,